At this juncture in our conversation, there are two key passages that are representative of Paul's theology. And we just want to walk through them. We just want to break down. Hopefully we can get through both of them because they're deep, they're beautiful.
Dense.
But we just want to look at Romans chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Mm. So who wants to begin? Let's go to Romans 4.
We're starting with Romans 4?
All right, who's going to start walking us through it?
I can start read verse 1.
All right.
You guys just jump in.
Let's just kind of walk through it.
All right, okay. Verse 1, Jeffrey.
See how it goes.
I'll just read a few and then see where it goes, yeah. What then?
Okay, stop right there.
What?
No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
Stop. Now, a few is two or more. No, three or more.
What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay, that's a good place. Mm-hmm. I think.
I love the tone already. Mm.
Yeah. Well, it's so natural for him to begin to talk about Abraham, just to sort of set the larger context here of Romans. 1, 2, and 3 is largely how we started the whole thing. We started our whole thing looking at the darkness and bleakness and blackness mm-hmm. of the condition of humanity mm-hmm. separated from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's largely Paul in 1, 2, and 3. That's mm-hmm. a bit of a simplification, but that's what he's done. Mm-hmm. So then even for Paul, when it comes time to start telling the good news, where does he go?
Abraham.
He goes to Abraham. Wow. That's what we said. When we were in Genesis, we went mm-hmm. from 3 to 11 and we said, mm-hmm. Moses, he's racing to get to what he considers to
that's
be the point.
That's right, I remember that.
Yeah. And so Paul here, he's kind of painted the darkness. Mm-hmm. You could say almost, this would be a simple way of saying it, that Paul's Genesis 3 to 11 is his Romans 1, 2, 3. Mm-hmm. The dark condition of man separated from God and separated from one another. And so he says, okay, well, what about Abraham? Mm-hmm. Where's Abraham in this? And he immediately gravitates right to the text that for him is absolutely central to the whole story of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that is that God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed that God would do what he said he would do.
Wow. Which was
I'm going to do that. Go ahead.
Which was based on Abraham believing that God is the kind of God
yes.
that mm-hmm. God introduced himself to be to mm-hmm. Abraham.
That's right.
Not just God will do what God says he will do, but God is a particular kind of God. He's a covenant-keeping mm-hmm. God. He's faithful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He follows through. He's consistent. He's reliable. This is the kind of God Abraham is seeing. Mm-hmm. And so this arouses confidence. It arouses faith. His faith isn't mm-hmm. something that he manufactures. It's not an act of sheer willpower.
Yeah.
He sees something in this God's interactions with him, as Jeffrey's been emphasizing. God responds, God acts in a certain way.
He establishes
a
precedent.
Yeah, a precedent. And that history gives a premise for faith to build upon.
Do you guys, just really quick, do you guys remember the statement where Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that God preached the gospel to
Abraham?
Mm-hmm. I love that. So wait. The gospel is in the New Testament.
Of course.
It's in the Old Testament.
When it says mm-hmm. that Paul preached the gospel to Abraham, I am very much of the mind that that took place over the whole course of their interaction relationship, but largely during that very moment when he said, get the pieces, cut them mm-hmm. in two,
yes.
and then he fell asleep right. and he had that nightmare. Mm-hmm. And we think, well, wait a minute, the gospel's a nightmare? The gospel's good news. Mm. Well, yeah, it is for you. Mm. The gospel's great news for you, but it was a nightmare for Jesus in the garden and on the cross. Mm-hmm. That's why it was a horror and a great darkness. Mm-hmm. So when you're saying it was the kind of God that he was, Abraham understood full well when those pieces were cut and he saw that smoking oven and that burning torch mm-hmm. passing through, he knew that God was committing himself to this covenantal, to this covenantal mm-hmm. integrity, mm-hmm. To keeping his covenant. So Paul says, what about Abraham? What about this guy? If Abraham was recommended to God, if Abraham was just a really special guy because of what he did, then he could boast. Mm-hmm. He says, but that's not what Scripture says. What Scripture says is that God made him a bunch of promises, and Abraham said, I think you're just exactly the kind of being, the kind of God who will do everything that you say you'll do. He believed it.
That's remarkable.
You can't really take much credit for that.
Not much.
All you're doing is saying, okay.
That's right.
Okay.
So there's no boasting in saying.
Right. That's his point.
Yeah. Okay. But is it important to say okay?
Absolutely.
Of course. Wow.
He
of
literally course. Says that boasting is excluded by mm-hmm. virtue of the fact that God is good to follow through mm-hmm. with his promise. And that's what constitutes the righteousness that Abraham is mm-hmm.
What you just said. What you just said.
That's where we're going.
I'm so slow. It's exactly what he's saying.
That's right.
If Abraham was just, then he would be able to boast. Right. But he can't boast.
Right.
Because it's the equivalent of saying, I believe you.
I believe you.
Yeah. Come along with us, Jeffrey. Come with us. Mm-hmm.
Okay, can I read the next couple?
Of course,
I'm just going to read from 5 to 8.
Have you read these before?
Absolutely.
No, I'm just kidding.
I'm
just kidding.
I'm going to read from 5 to 8.
4. You didn't hear you?
I like being the reader.
Don't forget 4. Don't forget 4.
We're reading every verse.
And I like you being the reader, too. You're a good reader.
Now to him who works.
Good slow pace.
Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt.
Okay, don't read any further than
exactly
that right
now. Exactly what we were just saying.
Yeah. We've got two things that are being held in contrast to one mm-hmm. another here, grace and debt. Mm-hmm. And so if it was something that God was obligated to respond to Abraham with favor, with blessing, with promise, because there's something in Abraham mm-hmm. that solicits that response from God, then basically it's just an economic exchange.
That's right. It's wages.
And yeah, God is in debt to the man. Mm-hmm. But God's the one taking the initiative. God's the one who's putting on display a faithful covenantal love that elicits the response from the man. Mm-hmm.
There you go.
So it's grace.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Read on.
Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin."
Mm. Okay, we come right up against a term here that is central to Paul's understanding of what's happening in the person of Jesus, and that is the word justifies. There in verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's important to recognize that in the concept, in the picture of this covenant theme, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to say it again, that implicit in all of Scripture is a law court. That's a backdrop for what's happening here, that there's a legal dimension to what's taking place. And in this particular instance, justifies or righteous means that there is a standard, an agreed to standard. And in this case, that's the covenantal agreement between God and Abraham. Mm-hmm. And God has said, I will be amenable to that standard, right? Mm-hmm. So there's a line. I've drawn a line here on my paper. God says, okay, I agree to that. Mm-hmm. And then Abraham on the other side says, okay, I also agree to that, right? So this is the agreed to standard. If you and I are, say Jeffrey sues me, okay, and he sues me because I've broken the law, whatever it is, I stole something of yours or I defrauded you or something, and let's say James is the judge. Okay, so here's what happens. We're going to go and we're going to make our cases. You make your case, I make my case, okay? And let's just say that James finds in your favor.
Always.
Okay, so he finds in Jeffrey's favor. What that, the language that would be used there is that you are justified. In other words, you have been declared in the right according to the legal conflict that we're having here. Mm-hmm.
Declared innocent.
Declared innocent. Declared in harmony with the...
Right, you're right. You're righteous.
You are found and I am not found. In other words, one of us, we can't both be right if we're at a conflict, right? So when the word justifies is used here, it assumes within the very context that there is a sense in which man is not amenable to the standard of God's covenant, that something has gone amiss, that there's a conflict here.
There's a reason to be in court, so to speak. There's a reason for a case.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. And that God will make us amenable, he will declare us innocent to that standard by virtue of something that he does, right? It says, he who justifies the ungodly, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteous. And then he cites David as a good instance of that. Mm-hmm. God does not impute or put to you the guilt that is yours. Mm-hmm.
And we know that it's there. If you just loop back to chapter 3, verse 19, we have the law court language here. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, universal, every man, woman, and child may become guilty before God. So that's the setting. Jeffrey, you were saying, so there's a reason to go to court. Well, verse 19 of chapter 3 is the reason
we have not been faithful. Not just Abraham, but us as the offspring of Abraham, but here's the descendants of Abraham.
But here's the scandal of the thing. Here's the amazing thing. In verse 19 of chapter 3, we're guilty before God.
That's right.
And then he turns around in chapter 4, and the very ones that, by all rights, should be condemned are justified.
That's right.
It's astounding.
Yeah, and we'll talk. He's going to develop his argument as to how that's legal. How's that fair? Mm-hmm. How is God able to do that? Is there some mechanism by which, in other words, I like the language that you've used in the past, Ty. Is this just a legal fiction? Mm-hmm. Is God saying, okay, we'll just pretend you didn't do that. We'll pretend that didn't happen. Mm-hmm. Or is there some greater mechanism that allows God to be, as Scripture would say, both just
and justifier
and the justifier? So we're going to, he's working towards
it's more than a mechanism. It's an essential nature. It's an essential character. It is the righteousness of God.
Yeah, that's right.
It is who he is that makes it possible for him to relate to us the way he relates to us.
Mm-hmm. Well, I understand that, of course. But what I was going to say is that without the death of Jesus, this is a tricky thing I'm going to say here, but without the death of Jesus, that's what I mean by mechanism. That God in Christ does something that enables him to declare us both righteous just to be just and the justifier.
Okay, otherwise, he'd be lying.
That's my point.
He can't let us off the hook as if nothing happened. That would be a lie.
That's where I was going to go. And the reason I was going to go there, even though I said, well, maybe we'll wait on this, is because Paul has already gone there. Mm-hmm. We are in Romans chapter 4, but if you just go back to Romans 3, just a couple of verses, really. Romans 3, and if you look here, and I'm going to read this from the New International Version of the Bible.
Okay.
Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And the reason is because it's so powerful. Actually, 25 and 26. And here's what it says. Talking about Christ. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Everything is good about that except that justice is not the best word there. I've actually done quite a little bit of reading on this, and the NIV, everything else there is great, but the NIV really almost universally, not completely, but often translates righteousness as justice because they're so inclined toward the substitutionary perspective, where the word is righteousness. In other words, if you just read it like this, to demonstrate his righteousness. And then in verse 26, to present at this time his righteousness.
King James.
Yeah, exactly. And New King James as well. Not just his justice in the sense of a sort of
executing justice.
Exactly. Legal, but his goodness.
Right. Yeah.
They're not antithetical.
They're not. But it gives more meaning when you put righteousness in there than justice. Gotcha.
Okay.
So the point is there.
The point
is that. You got the point.
Got it. 100%.
So you're saying it's the... And that's implied when Paul quotes in the verses here, Paul quotes from David in Psalm 32.
There you go.
Because in Psalm 32, you have this word, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And that word forgiven in Psalm 32 is Nasa. Mm-hmm. It's the same word that is used in Isaiah 53 when it talks about Christ has borne our sorrows, has borne
carry
our...
Away,
yeah,
to carry
to
away.
To carry up, to take up, to carry away. Mm. So the reason why we, why Abraham, why all of us have this experience is because of the event of Calvary. It's
because of what Christ, what God has done in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I love your translation says there, blessed are those whose... What does King blessed, James say?
It says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven.
Iniquities are forgiven. I love New King James here. Whose lawless deeds. In other words, violations of God's covenant law.
And what's the next phrase? Whose what?
Lawless whose sins deeds? Are, no, whose
oh, sins
are covered.
Okay, so same. Okay.
But just the idea that there's a standard here. Mm-hmm. God's covenant and the law, which is the outworking of that covenantal connection that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And that's, we are in violation of that. Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't remove the standard in order to save us, he becomes the justifier while still being just to to his own.
That's it's powerful. Now think about this. This is really something that impacted me early in my teenage years. Again, I have a lot of experiences from my teenage years. So I was working at a hospital, and I had a boss, Scott, who he was, you know, I wasn't really close to him in one sense, but in another sense, you know, he was someone I looked up to. I respected him. And one day, back then, my partying days, you know, one day I didn't come into work. You know, I was, and when you don't come into work, you know, call into work, guess what happens?
Yeah, it's not good.
You get fired. Mm. You get fired. So I went in the next day simply to be told I was fired and get my stuff and leave. Mm-hmm. And when I got in there, my supervisor said, Scott wants to see you in his office. And I said, well, why? I said, I know I'm fired. I just need to get my stuff. And
yeah.
So I went ahead and went into his office. And it was really an embarrassing moment. I really didn't even want to see him. I didn't want to face him.
Just none of that.
Yeah. And I said, hey, you know, and he said, how's it going? And, you know, basically just hung my head and didn't have anything to say. And he said, you know, why didn't you show up yesterday? And I told him, you know, I was partying and I didn't wake up. And I know it's my bad and I understand the situation. I just had a friend who was fired for that very same reason.
From the same place?
That I roomed with. Yeah, that I had roomed with. And he said to me, he said, Jim, that's what I went by back then. He said.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Jim, he said, we're not going to fire you. It was incredulous to me. We're not going to count your iniquities against you. We're not going to fire you. And I'll tell you what, the impact of that manifestation of grace.
Yeah.
I so respected Scott from that day forward and so worked and did my best and wanted to just live up to that.
Mm. Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
That's beautiful.
Yeah. To the way that he treated me so that I could become everything that he seemed to be imposing upon me, not imposing upon me.
Did he basically say, I'm just curious, like, you're a valuable employee, we just really want... Did he give any reason, or he just said, we're not going to do it?
No. There was this unspoken... He knew where I was at that time. He knew my background. He knew that...
You'd made a mistake.
That I made a mistake, and this was it for me. I was on my own. I was a teenager on my own. This is all I had. There was nothing else. Who knows where I could have gone. And I remember after
Praise
I became
God
a Christian, after I left, I remember meeting him on the street. He even talked to me before I left, and he said, there was just this atmosphere around him of, I believe in you. That's what it was. I believe in you.
Those are powerful words.
They're powerful. And that atmosphere is a powerful atmosphere.
Yeah.
And it impacted
me. And we're getting to that, right? Once we get to the second half of this chapter, we get into some of those concepts. Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing here in the gospel. Yeah. God is exercising faith toward us. He believes in us. He sees in us something that we don't always even see in ourselves.
Well, the potential that he sees is a realized fact in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So the objective reality of the holy history of Jesus Christ that is fully complete right there for the whole universe to see, God the Father looks at Christ and says, yeah, that is all of their potential through association with Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a powerful vote of confidence.
Amen.
We have to take a break, but we'll continue through Romans 4 in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Ty Gibson. Welcome to Digma.com. I am so excited about this website because you're about to discover a powerful new way to share life-transforming messages and videos with your family, friends, and anybody else on the planet who has access to a computer. Digma is a Greek word. It basically means to show or to reveal something by means of a pattern or an example of some kind. It's the second half of the word paradigma, from which we get the English word paradigm, as in paradigm shift. And so what you're going to find at Digma.com is a growing library of short videos and transcripts dealing with paradigms and fundamental questions. What's the meaning of life? What is our origin and destiny as human beings? What happens when we die? Does God exist, or are we alone in this vast universe? And why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? An estimated 70% of Americans have a computer right in their home and stay in touch with family and friends by email. And more than 400 million people are active on Facebook. And 5 million new users are signing up every week. We are literally in the midst of a communications revolution of massive proportion. This is granting the gospel direct and easy access to millions upon millions of homes and hearts. And that's what Digma.com is all about. It's a tool for leading our family and friends on an exciting paradigm shift by revealing the truth of God's creative power and His incredibly beautiful character in contrast to our world's popular misconceptions about who God is.
All right, here we go, boys, straight through Romans chapter 4. We left off before the break at verse 8, was it?
Yeah. We finished 7 and 8.
All right, and Jeffrey, you're walking us through.
Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised.
And he received. Maybe we should just stop there for a moment, because verse 11 is going to get a little technical. You could summarize what he's saying in 9 and 10 fairly simply. He's using circumcision here as he's just talking about the Jews. In other words, does the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins and being in a right relationship with God come only to those who have what he's going to call in a moment the sign of the covenant? Mm-hmm. Right? He's asking that question.
And the uncircumcised would be Gentiles.
And so he's going to ask the question, we just said a moment ago that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says, so here's my question. When was it accounted? How then was it accounted? Before or after he had the sign
of
the covenant?
It's good reasoning.
It's beautiful logic because it's going to pop right here in a second. Because if it was before, he did anything about it.
That's right.
Therefore, it must have had nothing to do with Him doing something.
We should say, too, that especially with the case of Romans, these are undoubtedly the sermons that Paul preached dozens or probably hundreds of times in the various cities
synagogues
that he was traveling to. And so when Paul is writing here, having his friend write for him, whatever the case may have been, he anticipates. He knows what the objections are going to be. He knows the Jewish way of thinking. And so he is so methodical and careful and intentional. He's just walking through. You can feel, as it were, the noose tightening, or you can just feel it on an old way of thinking. Say, I got a question for you. We said that Abraham was a, because a Jew would automatically want to say, a first century Jew would say, well, let's talk about Abraham. What about Abraham? He said, okay, let's talk about Abraham. What should we say about Abraham, our father, concerning the flesh? And then he just starts to tighten the knot.
But what to me was fascinating is that he doesn't base his gospel message on any new thing. As you're saying.
That's right.
He says, okay, let's go look at the scripture.
Let's look at the text.
Right. Let's look at your scriptures.
Yeah, Abraham was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. And while the noose is tightening for those who are parochial as Jews and elitist, at the same time, imagine how the Gentiles are hearing this. If Paul is preaching this from city to city and
Gentiles are
hearing him preach, this is opening a door to them.
The noose is loosening.
What in the world?
Yeah.
Because all we've known is rejection and marginalized, we're pushed to the edges. There's no way God is for them and not for us. That's the message that's been coming through. And then suddenly, wait, this guy is saying that it's for us too?
That's right.
And like you said of Jesus, no wonder they tried to kill him.
That's right.
He was saying some revolutionary things.
Okay, so now 11, you should probably read just 11 and 12, because that then is going to take some unpacking.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That is
huge.
I love the fact here that before the sign was given. So in other words, they took the sign, they replaced the reality of the thing with the sign, not realizing that the circumcision was just a sign of the thing.
Yeah, one pointed to the other.
And they flipped it.
Circumcision was indicative of something else. Mm-hmm. It wasn't in itself
a
means.
You've got it.
To the end.
It was a sign.
It was a sign of something that he says Abraham already had before the thing, the physical thing, took place.
And this is just think about the chronology of Genesis. God appears to Abram, says, get out of your country, makes a covenant with him in 12, 13, 14, and 15. Mm. Okay, so that's just, we can do the math. 12, 13, 14, 15. 16 is the experience with Ishmael and Hagar. 17 is circumcision. So what comes first, circumcision or covenant? Mm-hmm. That's Paul's whole point.
Yeah.
What comes first? Was he circumcised and God said, oh, now that you are ready, well done, I will establish my covenant with you. He says, actually, on the contrary, mm-hmm. he had already established a covenant, and circumcision was a sign that he had tried to do for God what God was going to do for him. Remember, we talked about that. It wasn't just randomly snipping things off. It was cutting this particular thing off because that's the thing that Abraham was trying to use.
That's where he thought his potency, his power resided.
Yeah. Exactly. And so in the
simple chronology, in other words.
Here's a crucially important point, not only for us here, but especially for our viewers. When Paul here says that this is a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had, a sign of righteousness, In Genesis 17, it's called a sign of the covenant. Mm-hmm. Paul's not playing fast and loose here with language. He's saying righteousness, but it's really covenant. He's saying covenant, it's really righteousness.
They're one and the same thing.
These are one and the same thing. And he is going to be driving at his point, which is crucial to all of Romans, that is for the Jew and the Greek. Mm-hmm. It's for the Jew and the Greek. It's for the Jew and the Greek. And here, I think he's making two major points. Number one, he's talking about access to God on the basis of faith, faith in the goodness of God and what Christ has done. But number two, the universal connectivity that God has with not just the Jews who are circumcised, but with the Gentiles as well. Mm-hmm. He's driving at these two major points.
That's exactly what I was going to say, because it says, in this way, verse 11, he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised.
That's right. The father of all who believe.
Which is so bizarre because the sign of circumcision became this exclusive thing.
That's right.
When the whole point was to include, to be a sign of those who believe even though they're uncircumcised.
That's right.
And at this point it becomes obsolete.
That's right.
It's completely unnecessary now because the thing that it indicated has become reality in Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
So where are we?
We're in
verse 13.
We're in verse 13.
Yeah, 4:13.
For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law.
To his descendants.
But through the righteousness of faith.
There it is. Through the This is so important. The fact that God would do in Abraham and through Abraham something that would bless all the nations of the earth was not something that he did by his works. By something that he did. It was the thing that God called, God promised, God covenanted, and Abraham believed. That's his point.
And God fulfilled.
And God fulfilled.
The child, Isaac, was the child of promise, and God, by his own miraculous intervention...
Yes.
Yeah. So the point, again, is that God is the active agent in the entire process, and Abraham's role is to see God for who God is, for what God is doing, and by faith to apprehend those facts.
To believe it.
This is the same point over and over again, just different angles. I'm going to go verse 14.
14, yeah, let's just go right through.
For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
He's used that word now, father, at least twice in this chapter. Mm. The father of us all, and up here in 11, he spoke about him being, or in 12,
in
the
12,
father of
the uncircumcised.
Mm-hmm. And he's using here those that are of the law and those who believe like Abraham, again, as just another distinction in the same way that he was circumcised, uncircumcised, mm-hmm. for the Jew who has access to God's written law, codified law, and the Gentile who didn't. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, hey, you're in. For the Jew, you're in because you are connected to Abraham, particularly if you have the faith of Abraham. And to the non-Jew, he says same. He's the father of us all.
It's a matter of relation to God. It's not a matter of genetics.
That's right.
So Abraham is the template, if you will, of what it looks like to relate to God as God really is.
Amen.
And to put utter and complete confidence in God by virtue of who
the person
God
that
is.
He is.
And that's accessible to literally anyone.
There's another thing that we have to say here, and you quoted, not this session, James, but in the past you took us, and I'm sure we'll end up there again, to Galatians 3, where Paul says that if you're Abraham's seed, then you're Christ's and mm-hmm. you're heirs. And then he goes on and say, there's not Jew or Greek, there's not male or female, there's mm-hmm. not slave or free. For Paul, there was the gospel was not just about your personal walk mm-hmm. with God and your mm-hmm. personal walk mm-hmm. with God, and as if something this magnificent and awesome could be internalized and isolated from mm-hmm. the larger reality that God is connecting people to people, not just individuals in their own private internal relationship to God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's like, no, he's the mm-hmm. father of us all. You just mm-hmm. see the pastoral, godly heart mm-hmm. of Paul longing mm-hmm. to see, in this particular case, in the immediate context, the church at Rome mm-hmm. reconnected both Jew right. and Gentile. Mm-hmm. There's a history there. There's a context there that we don't have to go into.
Small clarification. I've never taken you there. Jeffrey's the one that's taken us to Galatians a couple times. Oh, but I can see why you thought it was me, because we look so much alike.
So similar.
Similar hair.
The
muscular build.
It was myself.
Oh, really?
I don't look anything like either one of them.
Okay.
No, it was the one that took us to Galatians 3.
It was somebody. It was you too. It was both of you.
The next verse.
Verse 17. Oh, okay.
This is my favorite.
This is my favorite.
This is the part in the chapter, I think.
I think you two should arm wrestle. You're on the appropriate sides of the table.
Verse 17 is your favorite?
Or I'll just read it. Verse 17.
Really?
As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did.
This is astounding.
There it is.
To me, that's the text
there. That's the phrase from which we draw the title that we're giving
of this
to this conversation.
Yeah.
Mm. And that is righteous before the fact. Now, one of two things is happening here. When it says that God calls those things which do not exist as though they do, either God's lying, he's creating a fiction that he's believing himself and hoping we'll believe, or God is relating in a way that is consistent with covenant faithfulness. Mm. Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
In what sense would God call those things which do not exist as though they do exist? Well, the context, as we've just read, is righteousness. So we can put it this way. God is calling us righteous even though we're not, but not for the purpose of grounding us in unrighteousness, not for the purpose of justifying or condoning unrighteousness, but for the very purpose of arousing in us a response to him that is consistent with the response we see in Abraham.
Like what happened with Scott at my job.
Absolutely.
I didn't deserve. There was no way that I should have maintained that job, but he treated me as though there was nothing that I did that I could just continue to work there.
You know,
and that called me up to that,
right.
caused me to want to to live out.
It's an act of faith.
He spoke that reality into you. So it's so powerful how the gospel speaks a reality into us, mm-hmm. and then we become that reality.
That's
For example, do you remember the proverb? I think it's Proverbs chapter 27. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So basically, your frame of mind, who you perceive yourself to be, that's who you will become.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So all of these beautiful promises where God tells us what we will be before mm-hmm. we are, mm-hmm. He is speaking that reality mm-hmm. into us. Check this out. So in my life, there's been, in the last 2 years, my wife and I have been ministering to this young lady. And it's a young lady, a young teenager, who's struggling through life, trying to figure things out, through rebellion and so forth. And it's so profound when somebody is struggling academically, somebody struggling socially, somebody struggling just in mm-hmm. and of themselves mm-hmm. to relate to their family and everything. And my wife told me, you know what? Instead of speaking negativity, mm. instead of always speaking down, mm-hmm. let's do the opposite. Let's just turn the tables. Let's confuse this teenager and let's speak up.
Yeah.
You can do this. Mm-hmm. No, you can do this. No, you're the type of person that can do this. You have what it takes. Wow, you see what I'm saying?
Of course.
I'm telling you.
Amen.
Academically, it's just...
What you're describing, Jeffrey, is the identity-shaping power of fatherhood or parenting. Mm-hmm. The child that is raised by a father or a mother that is speaking to the child of negativity and mm-hmm. failure, magnifying their failures, mm-hmm. you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything, I can't believe you would do that kind of thing. The child begins to have that vision of himself or herself.
Of course.
And precipitously, that person, that child's life begins to reflect what the parent has prophesied over them.
They will fulfill that prophecy.
Reverse it, though. If you speak success over a child, if you prophesy, so to speak, I'm using the word loosely there, if you say to the child, you're incredible, I love you, you're going to amount to something great, you're the kind of person that doesn't lie, I expect from you the best, then the child begins to aspire mm-hmm. to the thing, to the vision, as it mm-hmm. were. So fatherhood, motherhood, is a scripting process, mm-hmm. so to speak. And that's what we have taking place in Scripture. A story is being written, mm-hmm. a new biography. The Jews are thinking biology. Jesus is thinking biography. Mm-hmm. That's the difference here.
Oh, that's a great way of saying it.
Yeah. Jesus is rewriting the history of Israel, and he's inviting anybody to identify with that history. Mm-hmm. So when the text says that God calls those things which do not exist as if they do, there's a sense in which it's directly parallel to back up in verse 7, and I exercise a great deal of self-control not to mention this back when we read verse 7, but God covers our sins.
That's right. Whose sins are covered.
Covers our sins. Why would he cover our sins? That sounds like a cover up. No, he covers our sins in the sense that love covers sin. He's relating to us as if we're innocent and righteous in order to generate and produce innocence and righteousness in us.
Amen. That is a significant gospel truth, I think, and so much more of that needs to be preached in our churches, in our homes. This idea that if the sinner will simply believe what God says, the sinner will become the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Right living follows right believing.
That's it.
A later place in Romans, Paul calls the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the word of faith. Well, whose word is it? It's God's word. Mm. The Bible, the Old Testament specifically, is a collection of promises and declarations.
There you go.
In the form of songs and prophecies and enacted history. The Old Testament is a series of promises and declarations that God is speaking over us in order to give us something to aspire to.
Amen.
It's an amazing thing. He's faithing, as it were, righteousness.
That's a great way to say it.
Okay, I got to share this verse.
Okay, go, because I got something I want to share too.
You share it first, because I got
mine. Will be very quick. When the woman was caught in adultery, we often quote and say, "Go and sin no more." But what Jesus said first is, "Neither do I condemn you. I think higher of you. Now go and live the belief that I have in you, the expectation that I have of you." And that's the Ten Commandments. We often say, "You will not, you will not, you will not, you will not," right? But what it's actually, we say "shall not," but it's actually, it's "you won't."
It's a promise.
Yes, you won't.
You won't, and you won't, and you won't, and you won't. And those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 were spoken to a delivered people.
Mm-hmm. They're not prophetic. They're prophetic.
Not you're on probation. Let's see how it works out and come and talk to me, which is his point here about circumcision. He wasn't like, "Hey, go get circumcised, then come talk to me. You do a little something, I'll do a little something. It's economic, as you said." He says, "No, you're delivered."
And you're not only delivered from Egypt geographically, right. you're delivered from that way of living, and you won't, and you won't, mm-hmm. and you won't, and you won't. And when that is spoken over them, it
Hallelujah.
Creates.
Hallelujah. This mm-hmm. is the gospel.
Yes.
They're prophetic.
The last thing I want to say is, if it's powerful when a father speaks over a child, mm-hmm. if that's powerful, mm-hmm. when a mother speaks over a daughter, when a father speaks over a son, if that's powerful, when a friend speaks to a friend and mm-hmm. faiths them, says, right. I know you can't. What is it when God speaks?
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Because totally. God's word creates the thing that it says.
It depends on your vision of God, and that's why the whole storyline is set in Satan's attempt to misrepresent and distort our picture of God so that our picture of God becomes insignificant and even less mm-hmm. than perhaps the words that would come from other human beings. Yeah. I don't know if we have enough time to unpack
this. We have
this,
to take a break. Okay, we're obligated to take a break, but we're coming right back into this.
Truth is not merely a list of theological facts, but rather the revelation of God's beautiful love in Jesus Christ. Truth Link is a series of Bible study guides that magnify God's love as the center of every Bible doctrine. To receive your free copy of Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of TruthLink, Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
A number of years ago, I had an experience that really illustrated to me the dynamics of the gospel that we're just fleshing out here in Romans chapter 4. I was away on a trip. Actually, Sue was with me, and we had a new car. It was the first time we ever had a new car. We were actually paying monthly payments on it. We owed most of the money on this car.
I hate having car payments.
Yeah, so do I. And I don't have one now, and I'm really happy about that, but I'll tell you what, I had one then, and it was really significant. We're away on a trip, and I get a call from my secretary. She says, I've got some bad news for you. Sit down. Okay. What's the bad news? I won't say the name. A young man whom I love dearly, a young man without a driver's license, without insurance to cover him, and without permission, had taken our new car that we owed most of the money on for a drive up our country road and totaled the thing. Bent the frame. The thing was completely totaled.
He was all right? Still
owed, yeah, he was all right. Okay. And the girl that he had with him was all right.
He was showing off with us.
So, okay, well, all right, thanks for telling me. We get home, long story short, we're at our house, the car's in the driveway, they towed it there. It's there in the driveway, completely wrecked, and a day or two after we get home, we hear this weak, guilty knock on the door. And I mean, I'm thinking, I'm gonna have some fun with this. So I go to the door, and I open, and there he's standing there. And I say, oh, how's it going? He can't even get eye contact with me.
Because
his entire body language is communicating a sense of guilt, mm-hmm. and he's overwhelmed. Mm-hmm. I invite him in. He sits down. Sue and I are sitting across from him, and we're just silent. So what's up? Well, I guess you know that you've seen, and oh, yeah, we've seen. Well, I took your car, and I know I didn't have permission, and I'm really sorry, and there's just all this guilt. Mm-hmm. And he explains the whole thing, and then he's got a plan. But I'm going to quit school, and I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to sign all my paychecks over you for the rest of my life. I'm mm-hmm. so sorry. He is so remorseful. Yeah. He doesn't know what to do. And we, in so many words, say to him, listen, we can deal with this. You can't. Mm. We can take care of this. You can't take. We don't want you to quit your job. Mm. We don't want you to sign your paychecks over. We can deal with this. In so many words, without saying the words, you're off the hook. You're forgiven. Mm-hmm. Your sin's covered.
Yeah.
We're regarding you as righteous, even though we know you're as guilty as the day is long. Mm. And I'm tempted because I'm carnal and I'm thinking in my mind, paycheck signed over for life? This actually sounds like
sounding good all the time.
Sounding good. Sue, should we go for this? And Sue's like, no. She knows me. And so this kid goes from our house, and he doesn't know how to process this. Mm-hmm. fast forward, we have a beautiful relationship. A number of years pass by. He has a driver's license now. We have a different car. And somebody needs to go and make a Costco run for the ministry for an event that we're doing. And it was so fun to just take my car keys because he was going to make the run, but he didn't have a car that he could take. And I just dangled my keys in front of him. Take mine. Take my car. Mm. No, no, no. I could never drive your car. This kid was radically impacted just by the relational interaction
scarred,
of not
like.
Being held accountable for what he did. But here's the remarkable thing. We didn't cover the sin.
The car was still totaled in your driveway.
Yeah. And we're still making the payments.
Right.
But we didn't cover the sin in order or with the hope or with the desire or with the aspiration that he'd do it again. There was power in relating to him in that way that bonded us on a level that was not possible by any other means. Mm-hmm. What's happening in the gospel, remarkably, is God is not calling us to account, not in order to justify or to condone ongoing sin. Mm-hmm. He's not covering sin to perpetuate it. Mm-hmm. That's the only way it can actually be overcome.
Right.
He's vanquishing evil by love and forgiveness.
Thank you. Totally.
It's the most powerful influence in the universe, you guys.
Thank you. Amen. You reminded me of the whole Romans 2:4, that the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
Oh, it's just incredible.
But so often when we hear, or too often when we hear sermons on repentance, it's not communicated that way.
No way.
It's communicated, hey, dude, you got to get your act together. Mm-hmm. Because if not, you won't be saved. You know, it's always, there's a black cloud hanging over, and you've got to get out from underneath that cloud, rather than the way that you're describing it, the way that Paul is describing it,
this is the way
that Jesus articulated
it. Exactly.
I liked what you said in the last session, speaking, faithing the person. You know, using faith as a verb. God is faithing us. He is saying, no, you're going to do this. I won't impute your trespasses to you. I will cover your sins, and you watch what happens.
And that's empowering.
Right.
That's,
some people empowering. Get nervous with this. You know, I've been nervous with this because the tendency is to think that this will automatically produce license to sin.
Yeah.
But the fact is, as James described in his experience with his employer that didn't hold him accountable for his sin, and as I've described in my experience with this young man totaling my car, and as you've described in your relationship with this young lady, the fact is that the grace of God is the only power powerful enough to actually deal effectively with the sin problem.
Because
in our
it deals
lives.
With the root.
It deals with the root.
The root is relational. It's love. All that we can do at best is stop doing outwardly and externally certain violations of the letter of the law. So what do we end up with when we have that? We have the Pharisees in the New Testament who are whitewashed tombs on the outside, who are not outwardly, apparently, violating any legal code,
but
their hearts are not drawn to a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of magnanimity. It's the only, what you said is exactly correct, Ty. It's the only thing. If people have a nervousness about it, it's not a scripturally rooted nervousness. It's a carnal, worldly nervousness that says, well, the only way to extract right behavior from somebody is to threaten them.
That's right.
I mean, really, that's what we do. We say, if you disobey the laws of the land, you go to jail. And I'm not suggesting that in a civil society that's not appropriate.
Right. Yeah.
But God's operating on a whole nother level.
Yes.
He's winning our hearts.
Yeah, that's right.
And this is the very gospel that Paul is preaching in 2 Corinthians, so to the church in Corinth. And it's really powerful. Let's just look at these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
I'm glad you're taking us there, by the way, because we said at the beginning there are two passages we want to look at, Romans 4 and 2 Corinthians 5.
And we said at the close of the last program, James, we're going to come back to you, and you can read these verses.
Hey, here
so
you
here
are.
We are. Here we are. We want to look at these verses because not because it's new, not because there's something here that we haven't already started to look at, but because it's just reaffirming and helping us to process more clearly this powerful truth. I'm going to start in verse 14 just because I'm not sure how much time we're going to have and how many verses we're going to be able to cover. But I want to make a couple of points here as I go through these verses. First, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and then just, boom, right in 16 and see the way that applies. For the love of Christ constrains us, because this is the way we judge, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, that's the New King James Version. In other words, Paul is saying here in verse 14, if Jesus Christ actually died for everyone, mm-hmm. and if the reason he died for everyone, I'm just ad-libbing here, is because he died for their sins. As it says in Isaiah 53, he bore the sins of the many. He right. bore the sins of all. Okay, if he died for the sins of everyone, mm-hmm. then everyone actually died in Christ because all of those who have sinned and deserve the penalty of death have had that penalty paid mm-hmm. for in Christ, and therefore all of them have been, in a sense, all of their penalties have been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, he goes on. What that means is this, that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live for themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Mm-hmm. Therefore, and this is the key for me. Now, we can unpack this more. We can go back to these verses. You guys can talk about them. But there's one point that I want to make, and I don't know that I'll have an opportunity to make this point any further because you guys are just filled with all kinds of great stuff. So I'm going to take the opportunity right now. Yes.
The enthusiasm at the table
Wherefore, is high. Yeah. Henceforth, notice this, we know no man after the flesh. Yep. I want to stop right there.
Yep.
When I see a person who is living according to the flesh and acting according to the flesh and doing things that are according to the flesh, and what Paul means by that is they're sinning. Maybe they're sinning against me, they're sinning against others, they're taking my car without permission and they're wrecking it. When I see a person like that, I don't treat them according to the flesh because I judge that Christ has died for those sins that they're committing, whatever those sins are.
Gotcha.
And so I don't treat them according to the flesh anymore.
That's right.
Now, when he gets done saying this, he says, Christ died for everyone. He's paid the price for everyone. So now when I see someone, I don't treat them according to the flesh. This is what he says. Hmm. And this is just a new idea. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, I apply that to myself, first and foremost. If I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. Mm-hmm. But the context of what he's saying here is this. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature in the way that you look at other people. You don't look at other people anymore according to the flesh. You don't treat them according to the flesh. And we're going to find that as he opens this up in the following verses, that's what he means. That's the primary understanding of what he means. Mm-hmm. He doesn't mean when you become a Christian, you are different. He does mean that. That's there. That's implied.
But you're different in a specific way.
But the way that you're different primarily is the way you look at other people.
I could not agree more. That is Paul's whole point in the entire passage of 2 Corinthians.
Yes, that's the whole point.
We know that's the point because as he goes on, he says specifically down in verses 18 and 19, for mm-hmm. example, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, mm-hmm. that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? By what means? By what mechanism, David?
Mm-hmm. Right. There we go.
By not imputing their trespasses unto them and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, yes. because of this reconciliation that has occurred, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
That's it right there.
It's incredible. Mm-hmm. So the way that God is relating not only to us, but to the whole world, mm-hmm. is to not impute trespasses unto us, that is, the whole world. From God's side of the equation, he's reconciled. Mm-hmm. And so he's relating to us, back to Romans chapter 4, same idea here, he's relating to us as if we're righteous ahead of the fact. Mm-hmm. He's relating to us as if we're innocent ahead of our innocence, mm-hmm. while we're guilty.
Mm-hmm. And Ty, in verse, we just read it there in verse 14, that the love of Christ compels
yes.
us. Going back to the same yes. point, what is it that energizes us
yes.
to yeah. action?
Yes.
The whole Romans 2:4 thing, the goodness of God leads mm-hmm. us to repentance. The love of God compels us. So you have all these themes that keep recurring.
Let me show you something that I think is really profound. I can show you part of it, but there is another part of it that might be a little too much for the time that we have left. So I'll give you what we can do, and then what okay. we can't do, we might not be able to. But James's point, I think, is exactly on point, that what Paul is talking about here is not only a private, personal thing that God is doing
experience.
In my life, it's
this universal thing that God has done, mm-hmm. and then the fact that he's committed to us yes. the word about that thing that he yes. has done. And you see that Paul does this in what I'll call the A-B construct. Mm-hmm. He first makes a statement of the universality mm-hmm. of what God has done, and then he makes a statement about what is now given to you. Yes. And it's always a ministry to communicate that mm-hmm. universality. So watch. In 15, the A part, he died for all, which mm-hmm. is just a carryover from 14. He died for all. Mm-hmm. Now watch this. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, mm-hmm. but for those who died, but for him who died for them and rose again. So mm-hmm. he did this, so now we do this. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now look at 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled to us him to himself through Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's the thing that God has done. Right. Now watch. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Exactly.
Okay?
Right.
Now 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's what right. God has done.
Right.
Now this. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now,
right.
I know you all can take that, but I think he's doing the same thing in verse 21.
Gotcha.
And I think we sometimes misunderstand verse 21. We oversimplify it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little technical, but I want you to see the point. Follow the same line of reasoning. Just do the A-B thing that he's been doing.
Okay.
Something that God does and then something that we do.
Okay.
For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the thing that God
part.
Has done.
Mm-hmm.
Now watch the part that we do. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. You say, what? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? How is that the thing that we do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, watch this. For me, I have to turn the page. Mm-hmm. Look at the very next thing that he says. There's no chapter break here.
We then,
as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And
wow.
watch what he quotes. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Guess where he's quoting?
Wow.
He's quoting from Isaiah 49. Now, let me just read you the passage from which he's quoting.
We were there already earlier.
We were there. We were in Isaiah 42. Listen to this.
49.
Isaiah 49. Look at this. Isaiah 49, verse 9. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. That's what he just quoted.
Mm-hmm.
I will preserve you and give you
yes,
as a covenant to the
yes.
people to restore the earth to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. So the thing, go back to verse 21.
That's the ministry of reconciliation.
That's the ministry of reconciliation.
Yes. I see it.
You see it, don't
oh,
you?
Yes.
So when he says there in verse 21,
powerful.
He made him to who Salvation. Knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the thing that God did so that we could become God's,
yes.
look at this, the righteousness of God.
Yes.
We can become God's covenant faithfulness
yes.
to the earth.
To the earth.
Powerful, beautiful,
That's what an ambassador is. An ambassador
That's
is
what
the
an
highest
ambassador
representative
does.
From one government to the next, government of heaven to the government of the earth.
Mm.
We are to represent what Christ is.
What I love about what we're saying here is that again, and I know I've said this before, I want to say it again, this is not just some private, personal, internal thing. It is that,
mm-hmm.
but it's not only that.
Right.
It's something is happening on this level,
yeah.
and I think you're exactly right, James.
Mm-hmm.
What he's saying is when you see That person's not a black person. It's not a white person. It's not a tattooed person. It's not mm-hmm. a poor person. It's not. That's a person.
Mm-hmm.
That's a child. We don't regard anyone mm-hmm. according to the flesh anymore. We can't because we mm-hmm. know what God has done for
we
us.
We relate to everybody according to their potential
in Christ.
Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
Based on what you said earlier, that the gospel is a series of facts, historical data about the man Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We don't create that when we believe. Mm-hmm. We access
we
that.
Respond
and
to
we
that.
Say, hey, that wasn't just for Ty. That wasn't just for Jeffrey. Mm-hmm. That wasn't just for James. Mm-hmm. That was
yeah,
for him,
yeah,
and, him
yeah,
and him and him and him and him and her and her and her and her. And we become
mm-hmm.
billboards, not just
mm-hmm.
with our words,
mm-hmm.
but with our lives to communicate this.
We're advertising.
The love of God.
Mm-hmm. We're essentially saying that the vertical downpour of God's covenantal love mm-hmm. upon us bleeds over into
spills a over, bubbles
horizontal
over. Yes.
application of an expression of that same quality of covenantal love in our acceptance of others.
Amen.
That is extremely mm-hmm. good
It's challenging
news.
And it's good news.
Challenging and it's good news.
We have a new way of looking, according to verse 17, we have a new way of looking at the world.
Hallelujah. That's what we need.
Yes, we see people as they are in Christ.
Amen.